shift this over here, away from the dreaded creaky floorboard there. A bit distracting. Morning all.
Morning.
And so we come to February. Pleased to get January out of the way. One shaking head there, but I think most of us, certainly I'm pretty happy to get January out of the way. It seems to drag on forever. Six Nations underway. Any Scotsmen in the house? Yeah, apologies for that mauling yesterday at the hands of the Welsh. Must be tough. Well, there we go. Yeah. Great result for Saints yesterday. Great result for Saints. But more importantly, winter cricket nets just over a month away. Okay, so hopefully you got that one in your diaries. Enough of this small talk. Today we bring a new sermon series. Russell has already made mention of it, as did Paul. Questioned by Love. And I love this time in our church calendar because we go back to one of the Gospels. We go back to Jesus' ministry. And there is no better thing, no surer mantra in life is there than to go back to Jesus. Amen. If you're with us today and you're not a Christian and you're asking yourself, well, why is going back to Jesus so significant, or going to Jesus? Why is that so important? That's a good question. And by the time I've finished in a couple of hours, I sincerely hope you will have the answer to that question. All but one of the questions in the series that we're going to be looking at are coming from the Gospel according to Mark. And so I want to have just a little word on his background, or on its background. The author, Mark, is understood by most scholars to be the character known as John Mark, or found in Acts as John Mark. What is sweet about that is that John Mark was a failure. He was a quitter. He was a deserter. John Mark signed up to join Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey, but Acts 13 tells us that when the going got tough, John Mark did a runner. So why is that sweet, Toby? What is, you know, that sounds a bit perverse. Because the failure, the quitter, the deserter, turned into a Christian hero. A proper comeback king. He became a gospel author. One of, you know, his name, forevermore, kind of is a tribute, you know, is alongside Jesus there in our New Testament. And I wanted to make mention of this because there is a horrible idea out there that church is full of perfect, spotless, blameless people, and sinners and failures are not welcome in churches. But that's not true, church, is it? That's not true. Quitters, failures, deserters, all welcome here, thank you very much, because that's all of us are. Except that some of us have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus. Amen. So as the sermon title suggests, in Questioned by Love, we're going to be looking at some of the questions that Jesus asked. Interesting things, questions. Powerful things, sometimes. Stupid things, sometimes. Figures such as Jeremy Paxman or Jonathan Humphreys have become celebrities in our society through the power of their questions. Do you love them? Or do you hate them? They make me squirm, I have to say. That's probably the idea. They hound their quarry into saying something damning or stupid, or kind of where they give themselves away. Sometimes we can show ignorance or that we've not been paying attention by our questions. I'm afraid I'm always falling foul of this at home with my lovely lady wife, Catherine. Toby, this weekend, we're off to visit your brother in Kent. Oh, really, dear? That's nice, yeah. What are we doing this weekend? Anyone else guilty of that? Any wives want to dub in their husbands for that? Sometimes questions are asked, but they're not really questions at all. They're pleas for reassurance. A good example of this is the infamous, "Does my bum look big in this, darling?" question. That kind of, probably most of us husbands have heard that one before. I'm not going to suggest the answer to you. I think you know the answer. But questions can be a real tool for good as well. With questions, we can show insight. We can show perception. With questions, we can show interest and care and concern and understanding for people. Thoughtful and sensitive questioning can get right to the heart of a matter and really tease it out, tease out the kind of the hurt or the emotional, the pain that's in there sometimes. Most of us might think that the person doing the talking in a conversation is the one who's in control of the conversation or a situation. But is it not actually the one who's asking the questions that's really in control of a conversation, who's guiding and steering the conversation? And in Jesus' day, the rabbis, the teachers of the Jewish nation, the rabbis, they very firmly believed in that. And they had a well-established rabbinical tradition of demonstrating their wisdom by asking these complex questions. Indeed, the highest accolade was considered to be asked to be able to ask the best question. So we're going to be looking at some of the questions that Jesus asked through this series, and you can judge for yourself what you think of them and how they kind of how they sit with you. So if you've got a Bible with you there, I'm hoping you're there in the book of Mark. We're going to chapter 2. Just to give you a quick skim through chapter 1, in the first chapter of Mark's Gospels, we're told of Jesus' baptism, of his anointing by the Holy Spirit, of his temptation by the devil during his 40-day fast. 40-day fast, can you get your head around that? Of his calling of his group as disciples, and then the beginning of his ministry of teaching and healing. And as we come to chapter 2, it is clear Jesus' ministry, to use some modern vernacular, has gone viral. It's become the talk of the town. It's the roadshow. The venues are rammed. Big audiences everywhere. Jesus has become overnight a kind of a sensation in that part of the world. And the big fat question that is hovering around, sometimes aired, as we see later on in the gospel as it unfolds, sometimes just thought, wrestled by everyone, is who is this guy? Who is this bloke? Indeed, the crowd around Jesus is such that when this amazing group of four guys carrying their paralyzed pal on a mat want to get into the house where Jesus is staying, there is simply no way in. So I don't know if you've ever kind of, sometimes we have the opportunity when we read scripture, try and put ourselves in that situation and try and imagine the scenario. I mean, has anyone ever actually carried a body, a male body, either on a stretcher or on your back or something? It's you know, some of you first aiders or so, anyone who's been in the army or a medic or kind of territorial army or something like that, you'll do that kind of training. A body is a heavy thing. So for four guys, you have no idea how far they've had to carry him. But given that they had to walk everywhere in those days, they didn't have buses and nice sort of... They're probably exhausted by the time they get there. They arrive at the house, packed out, no way to get in. You can, I imagine the kind of the dismay, the kind of the feeling of kind of, oh my gosh, you know, we tried. But no way, not with these guys. Their love for this paralyzed man was such that they were undeterred by the fact that there's a great crowd surrounding the house and they're unable to get in. So these guys go up to the roof and start digging through. Oh, you wonder how the owner of the house felt about that. Well, interestingly, in chapter 1, Mark gives us a hint that actually this is the house of Simon, Peter and Andrew. And Simon's mother-in-law, who lives in this place. So all of those guys, two guys and a girl, are effectively beholden to Jesus. So perhaps they're kind of keeping shtum about this or turning a blind eye to their roof being dismantled. But anyway, imagine Jesus talking to the assembled down below as bits of mud and thatch start to fall down on them. And again, I kind of... Sometimes, you know, preachers will plough on in a situation like that, kind of despite the sort of distractions and noise. Other times, I mean, I think, and I imagine this is one of them, it is probably one of those, you just have to sit back and kind of see what's going on. But again, the logistics of lowering a man on a mat, a paralyzed man, down through the roof of a house, health and safety horrors kind of all over the place. I mean, but somehow they achieve it. somehow they achieve it, and this young man is lying in front of Jesus. So let's remind ourselves of what happens next, going back to Matthew chapter 2, verse 5 to 10. It says, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, some of the teachers of the law sitting there, thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this is what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the man, I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home. He got up, took his mat and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. So amazing passage of scripture, amazing situation. Imagine being there, witnessing this. Paralyzed man, you know, just capable of no movement whatsoever. Jumping up, picking up his mat. Incredible. Jesus actually poses two questions here. The first is, why are you thinking these things? Addressed to the teachers of the law. And the teachers of the law are shocked. And they're absolutely right. Because there are only two options here. Only two options as far as I can understand it. Firstly, Jesus is guilty of outrageous blasphemy. A man presuming to forgive sins, he is guilty of outrageous blasphemy. Not because he is directly claiming to be God, because he doesn't. Or pronouncing the sacred name of God, which was considered a sin as well. He's not doing that. But because he acts like God. He is exercising a prerogative in forgiving sins that belongs exclusively to God. No one but God alone. Now, I can say to someone who sins against me, I forgive you. That's okay. You know, that's me doing something for him. You can do that for somebody else. But you can't say your sins in their totality are forgiven. None of us can say that. That is God's prerogative alone. Or the second option, as these teachers of the law are sitting there wrestling with this, the second option is unthinkable. It's unimaginable. It's unbelievable. The second option is that this Jesus, who just seems to be a man, is having his true status revealed to them. His divinity in front of their very eyes. But these teachers of the law, they don't have the chance to answer the first question before Jesus proceeds with the second, which answers the first question anyway. Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat and walk? So let's try and unpick this a little bit in our remaining hour and a half. The modern audience may be surprised at Jesus' first response to the paralytic. Are you? Your sins are forgiven? Hang on a second. He's come here for healing. So why did he turn around and say your sins are forgiven? That's a bit strange. But in the first century, sin and disease were intimately associated. And it will have been automatically assumed that this man's condition had been brought on him by sin. Now, that's not to say that's right. That's not to say that Jesus is, you know, agreeing with that, but that was absolutely the prevailing idea at the time. And if you go in one of the other Gospels account where Jesus heals a man born blind from birth, that was the disciples' assumption. You know, was it this guy who sinned? Was it parent? You know, where did sin feature in this? My initial response to Jesus' question, which is easier, was, well, frankly, they're both impossible. I mean, how can either of those be achievable? But actually, although it takes greater authority to forgive sins, only God can forgive sins, but humans can heal, it's actually easier to say your sins are forgiven than to say rise up, take your bed and walk. And the reason for this is that the latter requires that a healing takes place immediately, doesn't it? Or else the speaker's inability to heal will be instantly exposed. Anyone can say this person's sins are forgiven, although they risk a stoning in those days for sure. But it's easy to say that, for one's inability to do this can't be shown. You understand? So to show the teachers of the law that his pronouncement of forgiveness is not just a throwaway theological line, Jesus commands the paralytic to get up so that they may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And this blows their circuits. For the teachers of the law, that, I'm afraid, is just off the radar. Now, if like me, you've ever felt frustration over the denial shown by the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, then try and put yourself in their shoes. These guys are the guardians of the Jewish law. The Jewish nation went into exile, went through incredible public shame, decades of shame, living out of their own nation that God had given them, out of their own land that God had given them, taken off into exile because they failed to live up to the law. When that remnant came back from exile, they were determined that they were not going to ever fall into that trap again. So they tried, they went the extra mile in for each of the commands that they were given, for each of the Ten Commandments and the law that was there. They built additional commands and additional commands and additional commands so that they couldn't break the original law, which is a remarkable kind of intense, a really well-meaning kind of thing to do. But they ended up, as we know, getting themselves tied up in knots. But for them, this Torah, the law, handed to their ancestor Moses by God himself, was the nature of their relationship with God. It had been delineated down to the finest detail through layer upon layer of rules and regulations, painstakingly applied to every aspect of life. So this is their idea of God. This is their idea of how to live out a life righteously before God. Now, yes, of course they believed the Messiah was coming, but he was going to be a warrior king, like David, who would crush the Romans with the sword and uphold them, the teachers of the law, steadfastly observing the regulations and practices passed on from their forefathers. This Messiah would certainly not be some jumped up country wanderer who appeared to have a few magic tricks up his sleeve. So nothing about Jesus fitted with their worldview. Nothing. So although they could see miracles, you know, happening before their eyes, they were sat there, as was everyone else, as this paralytic was healed. They refused to accept it because it meant the destruction, the dismantling of their carefully constructed world and effectively an end to their authority. Too much to swallow. Too big and ugly a pill to swallow. But before we're too quick to condemn them, don't we behave like that sometimes? When we're confronted with the truth about ourselves, or about our way of life, sometimes it just seems too hard for us to swallow, doesn't it? Too big a mountain for us to climb down. Too big a change to manage. I think many of us, certainly myself, many times I've stubbornly refused to accept the truth before me, even when it's there, it's screaming at you. You know it. Everyone else knows it. But you've dug yourself into a position. You've put yourself when you simply cannot find it in yourself to climb down. Obstinacy and pride. So, brothers and sisters and friends, with this question, which is easier, Jesus begins to answer that hovering question, who is this guy? With the mind-blowing assertion, this guy is God. This guy is God. The crowd loved it. And as we find out through the Gospels, they are a fickle bunch. As crowds, any of you been to a football match, rugby match, cricket match, any match, sing when you're winning, you know, there are very few, you know, crowds are fickle. So it was with these guys. They loved Jesus. He was the, you know, he was the spectacle. This guy didn't know what he was going to do next, but whatever it was amazing. And the way he nailed the teachers of the law, they were probably in a bit of kind of... So the crowd loved it. The teachers of the law recoiled at it. It just shook their world, completely destroyed their whole world. Where do I go without that? What am I without, you know, my law? For the disciples, they didn't understand most of it. But it was to change their world forever. And I wonder which category kind of you would fall into today. Are you a spectacle merchant? Are you kind of one of those in life that kind of that just loves a spectacle, that kind of just loves the drama, that just loves the gossip, that just loves the scene? Are you someone who is so dug into a kind of a position, a worldview, a doctrine, that even though Jesus is kind of staring you in the face, that you cannot find it in yourself to climb down, that you cannot find it in yourself to accept, to swallow? Or perhaps you'd be like one of the disciples who happily admits, or maybe not so happily, but admits, is prepared to admit, I don't get this, I really don't understand this, as we see time and time again with our disciples. But ultimately, for whom Jesus was to change their life forever. How do you receive this news that Jesus is God? That he wants to heal you and forgive your sins. Let's just take a moment. I invite you to close your eyes at this time and just have a little moment of reflection about where you are in your life and with your worldview at the moment. The amazing message of the gospel is that wherever you are, Jesus, as Russell shared with us this morning, just wants to love you, just does love you, just wants to show you his grace and mercy. He wants to heal you, but heal you primarily of your sinful state before him. He wants to forgive your sins. He wants to set you free. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for your amazing grace. We thank you so much for your sacrifice made for us on the cross by which we can be free this day. In Jesus' name, amen.